This is day two of the 2015 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Dennis Bevins. His general subject is Galatians, Triumph Through Grace. Today's topic is False Brethren.
Good morning. Sorry, I almost forgot my electronic leash. Give me just a second here to lasso myself in. And we also look slow. Thank you. I could have been on a little bit better model, but the shirt is very nice. The problem we had yesterday with the projection was solved as soon as I finished the class. So again, you have my apologies, but I think from now you should be able to see 100% instead of the 90 you got yesterday. Couple things I wanted to clean up my mess. Apparently, I created some confusion yesterday, which this is probably going to happen every day. So this might be a central theme for my address. But apparently, when I said sister yesterday, instead of sister wife, I left a few of you confused. That Tiffany and I are actually married. We're not just really close. And we just celebrated our 25th anniversary, so I did intend to say sister wife, so I don't know if you can edit and make me not sound like a fool yesterday. If not, oh well, I'm used to that. Also, one other side note, which really has nothing to do with my class today, but the spirit of the book of Galatians entirely, is Brother Arne, I think I said it right, yesterday when he made the reference to taking off the shoes on the mountain. And under the law, that was an indication that you weren't able to redeem. And that's a great thought I didn't have, and I thank you for sharing that, because that really is a great highlight taken from the material in the Exodus, that we know the Apostle Paul is leaning on both Exodus and Genesis specifically throughout this letter. So if I had thought of that on my own, there'd be a slide with a sandal on it somewhere, but since I didn't, I just wanted to give you a little bit of thanks for that. Now, as we transition into Galatians chapter 2 today, I wanted to make sure we're all bracing ourselves a little bit, because if we've read ahead or we're familiar with the Galatians breakdown of the second chapter, to me, this is the most difficult chapter in the letter. And the reason it is so difficult is because it deals with personality potential conflicts over doctrinal issues. And it makes two very prominent, well-known brethren on exact opposing sides of an issue. And I think that is highly relevant to the ecclesial world, both past and present, and if our Lord delays, our future. And the thing that we want to keep in the back of our mind as the centerpiece to this is the spirit of love for both of these brethren. Because it's very easy in the middle of an argument, if you will, or the middle of a dispute on a specific issue, it's very easy to lose that spirit of love and let the spirit of pride take over. And we are all born with that problem. And so what we see in chapter 2 is specifically a big problem with two prominent brethren that, because of the spirit of love, they were able to have a healthy relationship even till the last words they wrote as they closed their part of Scripture. So with that being said, the title of our second class is False Brethren. And we left off yesterday by setting a stage for this chapter as Paul is about to dive into the most sensitive of ecclesial issues possible: disagreement amongst brethren with regards to doctrine. Now, we would all like to think of the apostles as all-knowing and always right. And certainly we know they were inspired, so the words that were left for us in the Word of Truth, we know, have God's validation. But that doesn't mean that they, like us, did not have pride, that they didn't have egos, they didn't have passion, and that they didn't reason on their own. It's simply not true that they never made mistakes. Many of them were inspired to write, and of course we know that, but with that came along a very privileged position with respect to the first century ecclesial world. And their memories and writings continue to influence the ecclesia today. Is it possible that with that basis that their experience could somehow relate to our experiences here in 2015? See, there is one important distinction I want to make sure we understand within this context. We have two brethren, exact opposite views, and one of them had to be wrong. There was no reconciling a place in the middle on this issue. We're not talking about a tie color or facial hair or a dress standard or something where there's plenty of room for compromise. We're talking not about practices, but fundamental principles of truth. And why that's so important is it's equally critical for us to see not only how the brother on the right side of the equation dealt with the spirit of love to get the message across, which is true, but equally important is how the brother on the side of the equation that was wrong was able to see the correction and not blame. And in love, they grew together to be two wonderful pillars in the truth. So let's start with a quote from Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this is taken from Paul's last letter, and we're going to visit it again later this morning. But for today, this simple and well-known verse, I want to make sure, is engraved in our heart and in our mind correctly. We talked about this at lunch yesterday with Brother Jeff and Sister Kelly about how this is really about practicing what you read. It's studying to better understand. And there's varying levels of what Bible study is. We all don't come to the same table with the exact same abilities. And so it's not about who's the best Bible student. It's about, am I the best Bible student that I can be? Am I getting out of my flesh and my thinking the closest thing I can to God's perfect wisdom? Which means no matter what gifts I might come to the table with or without, I'm putting in the work. We're not mailing it in. We're not assuming we have right on our side. We're going to make sure that we study to show ourselves approved. Take time to prepare and use the tools, and let God grant the increase. Now, there's a couple significant details. One, this is approved unto God. And remember, the first chapter was built on the concept of the approval of God and the authority from God, not the approval of men, and not striving for the agreement with men. Paul wasn't asking for it, neither are we. We're seeking God's approval. And if we seek God's approval together, we have mutual approval of each other. The other part I want to make sure we clearly walk away from is that there was no shame for rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that's the only time that word appears in the New Testament, and the Greek means to cut straight. It is not enough to divide the truth. We have to divide it right. At verse 16, which we don't have a slide for, tells us to shun vain babblings. So we really either have two options. Either we study and understand, we get it right, or we babble vanity. Those are pretty two polarizing extremes. And they're harsh words in a way, but they're highly exhortational in a world that puts a premium on personality and not on content. And we as a community, as we strive to be Bible readers and Bible students, we want to make sure that that is the focal point of our work together in the truth. Remember, we ended yesterday with the repeating of the thought, what am I doing right now to be numbered amongst the few? So let's go to Galatians chapter 2. I think we've done enough stage setting for now. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. So we recall some comments from yesterday. This looks to be a reference to the Jerusalem conference. And he says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So this is his call to action. This is a reminder of the revelation that brought him from the path he was on to the path he was deterred to. The word communicated in the RSV says laid before, that it was to be laid before them, the gospel that I preach. And the only other time that's used is in Acts 25:14, which is translated declared. Now, those of reputation are going to be defined in verse 9, in verse 11, verse 12, as the elder leaders of the Jerusalem ecclesia in the area, which we'll get to in more detail. But there's a very important thing on the table here today. The Jewish and the Gentile ecclesias. See, if Christianity was divided from the outset, it was going to end in vain. There was only one truth, as we talked about yesterday. There's only one gospel. So this division is in error. And if the error is erased, the division is erased too. The goal had to be to replace the error, not the division. They wanted to solve the root cause, not the symptom. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This is kind of my go-to slide for circumcision, so you'll see that sword again. Yes. All right, so Titus here seems to be a focus of this story, as we know, so I thought we'd look at him just a little bit more closely. In Titus 1, verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Titus, like Timothy, was considered a son of Paul in the faith. In fact, this letter wasn't written to Titus much earlier than the final letter to Timothy that Paul wrote. And the central theme of the letter to Titus, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Holding fast the faithful word. So let's go back to Galatians and continue in this object lesson. At verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. So the gainsayers of Titus that we just read are noted as of the circumcision in Titus as well. And here, our title for this class today is false brethren, which is the Greek word pseudo-delphos. The unawares refers to a false pretense. It's not that they didn't know who they were. Acts 15, verses 1 and verse 5 is a reference if you want it. It's not that they didn't know who they were. It's that they came in under a false pretense. And so we have this little catchphrase. And it's a very strong word because we, using the exhortation to them, take it to ourselves. And we want to make sure that we start with these lessons looking inward and not outward, because it's natural human tendency to read things that are uncomfortable and look at everyone else. But the right way is to look at myself first before I export anything. And so the question going to me individually is to make sure that I am not a pseudo-Delphian, but I am a Christadelphian. And in our dealings with each other, that we put the emphasis that we are standing for truth, and that we are clearly following the things of God and not the things of man. We mentioned Acts chapter 15. We'll read just these couple verses to kind of conclude that thought. Acts 15 in verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this error that started with circumcision was then compounded to the rest of the law. Isn't that how it always seems to work? One issue becomes another issue, and then you're on a slippery slope that ends up in tragic error. And so circumcision itself may not be the biggest doctrinal issue of their day. But carrying with that problem was a logic that brought them back to the law, and then in effect renders the work of God through Jesus Christ as unnecessary. That's the real problem. That's a groundbreaking difference of opinion. So the challenge to them in their day, and why it is important to us here today, is that we could make a reasonable argument for the minor difference. But to do so allows for the secondary application of the law and potentially other justifications that gets farther down a path to error. And so Paul's intent is to stop this at the beginning. So back at Galatians 2 and verse 4, these pseudo-Delphians, we'll call them, use deceit to drive the first wedge. And it's amazing how that deceit factor comes in. And it's sad because when we look at, he's talking to an ecclesia and there's no room for deceit in ecclesia. But the reality is the ecclesia is made up of all of our flesh. And this is what our flesh does. Our flesh by nature is self-serving. And that is what makes this challenge so difficult. How many challenges in the history of the ecclesial world have been sabotaged by maybe carefully worded themes or subtle signs of deceit or even a small group that makes a bigger issue of something that started off very small? And lines start being drawn and a mess takes place because somehow, somewhere, someone, throw any of those pronouns in you'd like, something is being falsely represented, and then error gets introduced. Brethren and sisters, is this a sensitive issue enough for us? See, this word was only used one other time in the New Testament, also by Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils amongst false brethren. Of all the perils that he can list here, I have no doubt that would have stung the worst. And he describes his perils of stripes and beatings and stonings and shipwreck and hunger. The harshest of these perils would be the ones amongst his brethren. Why? Because there is a common hope and a prevailing love. Being beaten by people that don't love you and have no concern for you doesn't hurt as much. So we go back to this fourth verse, and we talk about these unawares, which in the Greek is secretly brought in. They came in privately, which is they came in secretly or by stealth. A human my size isn't stealthy, but I understand the concept of it. I'm not going to sneak up on you. But the concept behind this is to spy out, and that is only used one time, and here it is in the New Testament, and Thayer's adds, treacherous examination. I think we get the point now. How else do you find out if a man has been circumcised or not? Now we're getting to a real sensitive issue. Does anything good ever come by secret working in a meeting? Okay, I'll exempt a surprise birthday party or an anniversary party. There's some value in the surprise event, but really, if it cannot be declared plainly and in open conversation, we should all expect that it's laden with error. The challenge then is to find it and weed it out. Now this verse ends with bring us into bondage, which ties us back to the first chapter. Now, the only other use of that specific word regarding bondage is that same chapter in 2 Corinthians, specifically verse 11, chapter 11, verse 20. We won't go there now. We'll go there a little later. In Galatians 3, it's also used, which we'll talk about tomorrow, and in Romans 6, which we talk about in almost every baptism. So it's a word that's only used a couple times. Now, this explains the bondage of the law, specifically Romans 6 is probably the best example, so we'll stop short there. I want to stay focused on these false brethren seekingly working deceit. At verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So, it's time for another verse. Don't worry, it gets worse. So as uncomfortable as it is now, it's going to get worse. Yay! That's exciting, right? There is time to delay and compromise in the ecclesial setting, in their day and in ours. But not when doctrine is at stake. The action is required, immediate, and decisive. So if not dealt with stiffly, this distinction would have instantly made the Gentile converts in the first century second-class citizens in the meeting. And more importantly, steer the ecclesia off a track that was founded by the blood of Christ. One false belief compounds. A great example we might think of infant baptism or what happens, the domino effect of the immortal soul theory. So we have plenty of references that we can see how small issue. As you start building, it becomes a bigger issue, and then it gets so far away from truth, the truth isn't recognizable. Faith is more than works or appearance. Granted, our work itself must show our faith, but it's not a replacement for our faith. In tomorrow, we'll look at verse 16, verse 24 through 26 in particular. Hebrews 11 is a good place. James 2 we'll touch on in general. See, the truth is at stake here. So they could not give place for even an hour. They wanted the truth of the gospel to continue. Acts 15, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other with them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They're going straight to the root cause. The apostles and elders may not have been the deceitful brethren secretly spying out the liberty of others. There's no way we're trying to say that that's what Peter was up to. But unfortunately, their position had been used to sanction such malpractice. So we have to be careful to cut straight to the word so that a false idea we might have is not used to destroy the truth by someone else. Another important distinction is that Paul went directly to them. Matthew 18 is something we're all very familiar with, and it's something very easy to quote. It's also a lot harder to actually implement and do. We can all recite it, but imagine the sensitive issue. In these circumstances, he dealt specifically with the people that were the root cause. It wasn't over the symptoms or the periphery, but rather the root cause of the error. And so at verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference, adding nothing to me. The diaglot says those of reputation. It's similar to what we saw in verse 2. So this explains his exaggerated use of the repetition of the authority he was granted not coming from man. He was about to confront the men of authority in the first century ecclesia. So it makes sense why so much emphasis was placed in the first chapter to make sure his authority wasn't based on man or men, but rather from God. The RSV words that parenthetical statement a little differently. What they were makes no difference to me. And when we read those, it's not an isolated verse. We're going to keep it in context. This is not a flippant statement. This is a statement that is to clarify he's not following them because of who they were or who they're thought to be or who other people think they are. In fact, the word person is normally translated face, hence the weird picture. I don't care what they look like is really what this means. It didn't matter to God. It doesn't matter to him. And in conference, added nothing. That in conference, the only other use is chapter 1 and 16 where it was transferred, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Another hint to the setting is the Jerusalem conference, I suppose. So, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. So this is, of course, the opposite of what we read in verse 6, compared to Acts 15. After they acknowledged Paul as an equal, this division of preaching effort of Christ was not contention. So we have the advantage of knowing the end of the story here. These two brethren worked very well and very hard in the areas that they were sent. But they weren't sent there because of this division. They were sent there because they were better suited to each role. In Acts 15, it interjects correct words from both Peter and James. So we know this dispute got highlighted for a purpose, but it wasn't a long-standing feud of pride. That's a major point, because even at the Jerusalem conference, we can see, though people could use some of the language from Peter or James, Peter and James were on the right side of this issue eventually. So regardless of what might have been said or done, they got on the same side that Paul was on. So what we're going to look closely at now is Paul's words here with regard specifically to Peter for some lessons for our behavior. But before we do, We want to drive home the point that they were really in this together, because that's what it's all about. It's not about Paul. It's not about Peter. It's about glorifying God in both of their labors. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, these are the words that were given to Ananias regarding Paul right after his conversion. He's converted as a chosen vessel of Jesus for a specific purpose to which he was very well suited for. John chapter 21. We'll pick up at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my lambs. And he said unto him a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now, I'm well aware that we're all familiar with the use of the words love in this chapter. And we talk, we use this oftentimes, this is a great point we use in our seminars, talking about how much value there is and doing a little bit of concordance work and seeing, do you have a brotherly love for me or an affection for me? See, Peter couldn't look Jesus in the eye and say, I have a self-sacrificing love for you. He knew at that point he couldn't. And I don't want to spend too much time here because it could take the rest of our class, but it's something I think is an important lesson to take away from this. This is an exhortation about loving people where they are, not where they're supposed to be. I'm getting goosebumps if anybody cares. Jesus did not say to Peter, You don't have that love for me? What's wrong with you? You've got to have a self-sacrificing love. The reality was, Peter wasn't there. But Jesus didn't say, well, when you get there, I'll love you. He said, I'll love you where you are because I know you'll get there eventually. And did Peter not get there eventually? You can't read either of his epistles and not go, he got it. What a powerful brother he became. I mean, he always had a zeal. He always had a fervor. He always had a love for Christ. But he also found himself on the wrong side of a couple issues. Not many of us wanted to hear, hey, get thee behind me, Satan, from our Lord. So Peter found himself on the wrong side of a few issues, but did he get it? Absolutely. Jesus' love for him where he was right there allowed him to grow into the man and the brother he would be, a pillar in the first century ecclesia. Of course, that extends beyond Peter to the idea of us loving each other where we are, not necessarily where we want to be or where we should be, but loving us so that we can get there. So without going any farther down that path, for now, I want to focus on the command. Because lost in that very important exhortation is the direction. Feed my sheep. In fact, he said it to all of his disciples, and specifically the 12, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those of you who know me and my PowerPoint flaws like to know I like to use gratuitous sheep pictures, so there's not too many in this one, but there's one for you. See, the work of going to the Gentiles, God had reserved a special, un-yet-recognized, talented brother. That was going to happen, but not now. Their effort was to feed the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The original charge of the Jewish disciples was specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These are all the words of Jesus. So, let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. And at verse 8, For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Now, the he that wrought effective and the English words was mighty, that's the same word in Greek. and it means to be operative, to be at work, or to put forth power. So he that brought power in Peter was the same that brought power in me toward the Gentiles. The same power that was at work was in both of them. Paul acknowledges that. There's mutual respect and acknowledging that God was working in both of them. Remember, we know the next few verses, it's not going to be pretty for Peter in a minute. But Paul doesn't start with that. He starts with making sure we all understand there's a respect, there's a love. God was at work with Peter. It's a great starting point. At verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go into the heathen and they into the circumcision. So we have James, the Lord's half-brother. We have Cephas, who's Peter, from verse 7 and 11. Then we have John, the gospel writer, the epistle writer, the writer of the book of Revelation. These three would be the greatest authority that the Judaizers would have been able to quote. There would be no greater pillars if they had anything from their lips they could use. They would have been models in the Jewish Christian community and pillars in the truth. So the challenge now is to discredit Paul was to discredit the whole of the power of God at work, because God was working in both parties for God's glory, not Peter, not Paul, James, or John. It's also interesting to notice that he puts James first. And we mentioned yesterday, James in Hebrew is Jacob. It's a great Jewish lineage name. Perceived. Now that word perceived, to us, perception has a slighter tone than the Greek is intending. That word perception is the Greek word for intimate knowledge. Intimate knowledge. So this is an intimate knowledge that grace was given unto me. It's not, hey, I think he might have some grace. They had an intimate knowledge that God had given grace, and they passed on the right hand of fellowship, which is easy, and here we are today, 2,000 years later, still following this practice, but it's easy for that practice to become just a token and to lose its meaning. We want to make sure it doesn't. There's a value in that. It extends us not just to each other, but to our history and our heritage of brethren working together to show the power of God in the world around us. So there's a very important order. We have doctrinal truth, we have grace in Jesus, then we have fellowship. And these four brethren saw that, and they were in fellowship. This was not about working against each other, but rather going where they had been best suited to serve Christ. Paul would have been a poorly suited disciple to the first century Jewish ecclesia because of his background. It would be a natural human tendency to go, I don't think I want him over for dinner. I remember what he did to my cousin, brother, sister. It is kind of funny if you think about it, but how many of you would want someone who convicted one of your family members to physically die? Yeah, I heard he's a new guy. Come on over. He would have been a poorly suited choice for that. God knows what he's doing. He sent the brethren that had the best potential to be effective in the work to the right place at the right time. Now, we all know Paul was a wonderful brother, and if it wasn't for him, somebody else would have had to write half of the New Testament. So God definitely used his skill and his labor, but he used it in a way that was effective for his glory. And to Paul's credit, he worked in the way that God had directed. Back to Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read a little chunk here. The apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. So starting at verse 6. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So remember, Peter had been counseled in a vision. Acts chapter 10 comes before this, strategic, I'm sure. And after dispute, he was able to declare the unified truth. As we mentioned, they're on the same side at the end. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, including the law? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall all be saved. We shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring that miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. So Paul and Barnabas are also regarded here too. And then James adds these immortal words. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. They were all in one accord. They ended in the right place. They enjoyed the right hands of fellowship, and they worked in the field awaiting the Lord's return. What they had misunderstood in the past was not important in the end of the story. And as we read these words, knowing that we've just heard from the lips of Peter, we've included Paul and Barnabas, now we've got James saying a wonderful verse in Scripture that we've all quoted at least once or twice or 100 times in our life. It all sounds quite harmonious, doesn't it, at this point? So let's go to Galatians 2. This is Paul adding, only that they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So we all know about the Jerusalem Poor Fund. Acts 24:17, now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offering. So we all understand what the Jerusalem Poor Fund was. But this especially incorporated his work in Galatia, and that's why it's relevant now. He was triggering their connection to that work. It wasn't just, yes, and I collected money for the poor. We all know that. But part of what he did was in the area of Galatia. 1 Corinthians 16. They were part of this work too. So he's incorporating their effort to be in support of his effort, which is in support of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. 1 Corinthians 16, picking up at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the ecclesias of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring you liberality into Jerusalem. See, they were in this together. They were all working for a common good, and that common good included both the Gentile converts and the Jewish first century ecclesia. So with all that lead in, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. This is where a very important tangent is interjected. Now, he's going to directly address, but the proper reception is critical too. The word face, where I withstood him to the face, that's the same word that was translated person at verse 6. So it's a personal confrontation. And the word blamed, there's only two other uses in the New Testament. Both of them are translated condemn, and they're both from the pen of John, 1 John 3, verses 20 and 21. Remember, this is for our learning. This is not petty jealousy. They like Peter more than me. This has nothing to do with that. This is brethren contending for the truth of God's plan. And sometimes that gets messy, hence the picture. The sausage isn't just because I'm a fat guy and I like sausage. But sausage is one of those things we've all probably enjoyed, but none of us wants to watch it get made. And isn't that sometimes what unity in an ecclesial world requires? We look at the mess, and we have to see the meal at the end. Now, as messy as this could get, it was not about which party was right and which party won the debate, but rather how God was glorified in the end, because it was about the glorification of God, not about winning a debate. So if our brother is on a path to condemnation, it's our responsibility to help get them back on track. For their own salvation's sake, of course, but also for any of those that might follow them, because they are seen by others as somewhat, using Paul's words. But equally important to that, because that's the one we usually do fairly well at, I think, where we see a problem, and we're usually pretty good at going and talking about your problem. You know, it's easier for me to talk about your problems than mine. I'm sure we're all the same. But equally important to that aspect of this, which is important, but equal to it is how we respond when it happens to us. How do we respond when somebody comes before us with a problem that we're a part of or that we're creating? And we'll have more on that as we close this class, because it's not just the delivery of this message that's critical to unity in the ecclesial world. It's the reception of the message as well. Verse 12. But before that, certain came from James, which did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So we have both Peter and James are noted here. The he that's being referred to is Peter. He's the one that withdrew himself from the Jerusalem ecclesia, as he would not handle this problem. This is something he chose not to deal with. It's a fellowship lesson as well as it is a doctrinal lesson. Continuing at verse 13, and other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, that dissembled is the only time that word is used in the Greek, and it means to act hypocritically with. And by not willing to deal with the issue and leave it to others, that was a form of hypocrisy. In fact, dissimulation is the Greek word hypocrisis, which I'm sure is not said like a person who speaks Greek, which is normally translated the word for hypocrisy. So the words that are used, to me, tone it down from what the original message is. The other Jews, hypocritically likewise with him, were that Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy is a much stronger language. Peter's action at verse 12 gave the appearance of consent. And unfortunately, he was used as an example that he may not have intended to be, but he was. And even Barnabas had followed. Brethren and sisters, I think the reason this is recorded for our learning is not just to give us preparation. I think that's part of it. But I think more importantly, if this could happen to brethren like Peter and James, couldn't it happen to any and all of us? And we're not talking about brethren we don't know. We're talking about inspired writers of the Word of God, close companions to our Lord Jesus Christ. And if they could unfortunately be caught in a mess that created error just by quoting things that they might have said or perceptions of things that they had done, couldn't that happen to any and all of us? And hasn't it happened from time to time? In verse 14, Paul says, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" So he says to Peter, and by extension Barnabas, a public correction of ecclesial perception. That was verse 11. And he did it before them all. It wasn't done in private. This was something that had to be done publicly. 1 Timothy 5 and 20 says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear." So there was a lot more at stake than just the one bad perception. It was the following that was as equally important. Remember, the yardstick in the truth is the gospel. It's not about personality. It's about the truth. The yardstick that we will be measured against is the gospel. The choice, then, that Paul has done, I think, in a very clever way, is to put two options on the table. Traditions and customs. They had a biblical background, no doubt, but they had become traditions and customs, perhaps even rituals, or grace. Those are your options. So why are you compelling these that have found grace to adopt the rituals and customs of your past? I mean, that really is a difficult question. And as I hear it, you try to put yourself on both sides of this coin, don't you? You put the picture alive, and you're like, if I was Paul, would I have said it that way? If I was Peter, how would I have responded if he had said that to me? I think those are two very viable points of view to look at. Paul continues at verse 15, we who are Jews by nature, and I want to make sure we notice that. He's inclusive of himself. This is not about pointing the finger. We, who were Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing the man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This word nature, the RSV uses a different word. It says birth. We're Jews by birth. They didn't pick to be Jewish. They were born there. None of us decided, I'd like to be a miserable creature of flesh. We were born that way. Now, what we do with that creature is where free will comes in, but that we all inherit the same propensities as part of the basis of our existence. At verse 16, though, he does declare a fellowship basis. There's a number of things we could pencil in here. We're not going to go to them all. Time is running short. But if you want to jot them down and check them out, you're welcome to. Romans 3 and verse 20, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 14, or chapter 9, 10, and 11 altogether. Romans chapter 6, the whole thing, or verse 4 and 5 specifically. Tomorrow we'll talk about Galatians 3, 27 through 29. This is not a small part of Scripture that's in an obscure place. This is a common theme. And he ends in a common theme that's inclusive of himself and these other brethren. Verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Now, God forbid is not in there, so we won't use it. It's simply not in the text. It's in the Greek. It is two words, and the words are not to be. But the old English idiom is what's carried through the King James. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Can you go, modern English? Absolutely not. Verse 18 is reviving the old man. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Let's look at these last few words a little closer. The word I make is normally the word commend. The word transgressor is used five times in the New Testament. Now, I know last night in the readings we talked just briefly about Bible numerology. Since you've probably heard me use the number 5 and 6 a lot, I should probably explain that just a minute. I agree, you can go too far with numerology, and when you have to start multiplying numbers to get to the one you want is usually where I draw the line. But it is hard to deny numbers like 5 is grace or mercy, and 6 is the flesh, 7 is completion of a covenant, 12 is a number of Israel. The ones that are used often and never in contradiction are the ones I hold on to. And it's amazing to me how, with grace being the theme, how many words are used only 5 times and almost all out of the hand of Paul. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in the coming days. But here, this word transgressor, see, I would expect that to be a 6-time word because it's talking about the sin. But you know what? It's not, because it's about grace. And the other 4, well, they're in Romans 2, verse 25 and 27, on the topic of circumcision. And why, the last 2 are James chapter 2, verse 9 and 11, on the law. So the word's only used 5 times, but it's always on this topic, because no matter how you slice the law and its object lesson of circumcision, if you don't get to grace, the law was meaningless. Without the capstone of grace, the law had 0 value. So what he really says in this 18th verse is, therefore, I commend myself as a lawbreaker. Verse 19, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, RSV says, in, the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, this is a continual thought from the previous verse. The principle of baptism, it recalls his conversion, by extension recalls our conversion to the truth. This faith in the Son of God is the key. It is not Jesus' faith that saves us. It's our faith in the work that Jesus did, which gives us access to grace. Our topic tomorrow. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And that's emphatic. If that's the means by which we are justified, even Christ died in vain. We cannot keep the law and be a true Christian disciple. There's one or the other. Now, as we're coming to the close of this class, I wanted to circle back to the relationship of Peter and Paul, because this event must have been a very difficult confrontation, I'm sure, for both of them. And I think it's a useful tool for us in this day as we look at the end game and not just the specific issue of contention. Now, we already talked about some of the compliments that Paul gave to the work of Peter earlier in this chapter as a lead-in to the thought. And though he was forceful in his condemnation of the false doctrine, he was careful to make sure it was his position he was attacking, not his person. Because that's easy to do. We can hate the flawed position and love the brother. And I think that's what Paul did with his lead-in. And we mentioned on the other side of this, to his extreme credit, I can imagine Peter taking this rebuke and how it would have stuck with him. I can imagine how it would have impacted his life. And Peter closes his inspired words with a reference to Paul. And knowing the dispute at the table, I think it's very important we see that even at the end, there was a mutual love and a mutual respect for two brethren. And his last words we'll look at closely. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 to the end. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and why? Blameless. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. An echo to the rebuke of Paul. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as, oh, in case we were going, oh, you're stretching it with the blameless part, he says, even as our brother Paul, beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. I am sure the scorn hurt and the wound would have been a constant reminder. Not only of his brother's words, that's the small part, but what would have hurt is that he had another example of where he had fallen short and earned the rebuke. Our nature is to harbor resentment. It's not to be reflecting back and thankful and respectful of those that loved us enough to say the hard things. Verse 15, we don't have bitter words of a friend turned enemy. We have the reconciled words of a faithful man respecting the work of another faithful servant. He continues, as also in all his epistles, remember, Paul wasn't looking for the authority of men, but here we have the man that was the authority giving his stamp of approval on all the written words of Paul. Speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they are learned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction. See, it's not just a generic, yeah, that Paul, he's a good guy. It wasn't a generic thanks. It was all his epistles. Only a person that neglects study is easy to steer falsely. And there's the exhortation. If we as a community keep our nose in the Word of God, reading and studying, we can't be steered falsely. At using Paul's words, no, even if it was an angel from heaven, we'd be stuck in the Word of God and steadfast, immovable. The word unstable is one that only vacillates in crisis. Standing strong is easy when the waters are smooth. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye now know these things, excuse me, you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. That being led away in the Greek is to be led away together. The end of the verse, to fall from the firm and settled principles of the truth. Can you feel the pain in his words here? This is the end of his written life. It might have been a long time ago that happened, but the pain of the experience was still there. And the last verse, and these are the last words written by Peter, but grow in grace. See, that wasn't that the lesson we can all learn from Peter's life? He grew. Oh, he made mistakes and big ones, but he grew and he grew and he grew. And God took that growth and made something glorious beyond what Peter would have ever been as a fisherman. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So grow in grace and in knowledge. That's a great exhortation. And he ends with, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. He ends in glory. This is Peter's life. He continually grew. He found grace. Well, I'd like to look at one final verse as we close. The second letter to Timothy is the last words of Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." And he says, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." The only thing Paul says after that is a few salutations. They both close their lives with the exact words because they had the exact same objective. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.